Imagine yourself as a new believer. For some of you, that might be a little difficult because it's been a while, but for some it might be easy because it was not that long ago. Regardless, I think we all can relate to this hungering that a new believer has to know, how am I supposed to live my life now? What are Christians supposed to do? And this passage answers that question for us. It's a summary of God's demands on a believer's life. And that's great, because whether you're a babe in Christ or a hoary-headed older saint, this is life. Life between two major landmarks. We've got past justification, future glorification, and the middle, the now, is sanctification. And it's where we live. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 is critical for understanding that. So we're going to turn there. Romans 12. And our text is verses 1 and 2. If you're visiting and would like to use a Pew Bible, that's on page 947. Romans 12, 947. As we come to examine this text, we're really jumping into the end of an 11-chapter stream of thought. I think chapter 12, verse 1 through 2, expects you to have Romans 1 through 11 fresh in mind. Look at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Therefore, and by the mercies of God, drive us to consider the first 11 chapters where Paul has kind of sussed out this rich theological ground. The first command in this passage is to present your body as a sacrifice to God. Paul then immediately explains this metaphor of sacrifice with two commands in verse 2, and he answers the question, how do I offer myself as a sacrifice to God? And the answer is by not conforming to the world and by being transformed. So here's the main point this morning. I'll give it to you up front while you're still with me. All right. It's this. Those who have experienced God's mercy should offer themselves as sacrifices to God in reasonable worship by forsaking conformity to the world and being transformed by the renewal of their mind. This is our reasonable worship. The plan is to cover three main points, and we'll separate the text like this: the motivation, the command, and then the process. So that's the plan, and we'll try to be done by 11:45, so 43 minutes from now, hopefully we'll be done. All right, the motivation. The motivation is quite clearly stated: the mercies of God in verse 1. That by the mercies of God could also be translated in view of God's mercies. And I don't want to assume that everyone understands how God was merciful to them. And so I want to linger over God's mercy at the beginning of the sermon. And to do this, I'm going to attempt a summary of each chapter of Romans to begin. So I invite you to turn to Romans 1. And as I summarize, I invite you to scan the text to find what I'm saying. And I'll try to go in order of the verses. And we'll just hit the highlights. I probably can't say everything that's there. But let's linger over God's mercies before we consider the commands. So chapter 1. Chapter 1 says this: all people clearly perceive from their experience, without any further revelation, that God exists. They know that he is eternally powerful, divine, the creator, moral, and just. They know that their sin is deserving of death, but because of their wickedness, all people immediately work to thrust this knowledge aside by suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. All people take the glory of the immortal God, consider it briefly, and then knowingly spurn it in something more favorable to their taste in gods. Thus, all men are under God's wrath and without excuse. They stand as enemies of God and are headed to eternal damnation. God gives them up to their own perverse desires and judgment, with the result that they become even more wretchedly sinful as God removes restraint and allows them to plunge themselves deeper into sin. That's a weighty chapter. We should allow that to burrow deeply into our consciousness. We are undone if God leaves us in our sin. Romans 2, through the first part of chapter 3. Therefore, the wrath of God looms over every unbelieving person. God's wrath exists as a necessary outpouring of his holiness. None escapes this verdict. Even the Jews who had God's law broke it. And so Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin, and there is none righteous. The whole world is accountable to God, and he will judge all people justly according to their works. Second part of chapter 3, starting verse 21. The only way to escape is for God to do something for us, and he did. Of his own initiative, he chose to declare his people righteous. Now, how could he remain just and declare sinners righteous? By putting forward Jesus, who satisfied the demands of God's wrath by suffering in our place and offering himself up as a sacrifice to pay our debt of sin. He satisfied the demands of God's wrath as our substitute, and he bore God's wrath to the last drop. So God does not violate his justice by declaring sinners righteous because Jesus paid for sin. And God accepts this sacrifice as payment for the sins of all those who put their faith in Christ. No sinner merits this gift. It is received by faith. Romans 4. Abraham is the father of all who believe, Jews and Gentiles alike, because his faith was counted to him as righteousness, as is ours. In other words, faith alone is the means by which a person can be brought into a right relationship with God. And because it's by faith alone, it can depend on God's grace alone, who raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 5. Having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God and access to him. We have assurance of glory that brings confident hope and joy even in suffering. Christ's death for us was a brilliant display of God's love for sinners. If Christ died for sinners, how much more will his life bring us salvation from the wrath to come? Much more. And we are reconciled to God, and so we rejoice. In Adam, we had sin, death, and condemnation. In the second Adam, Jesus, we have justification and righteousness. It's beautiful. Romans 6. We are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, so we are freed from bondage to sin to walk in newness of life. God delivered us from the tyranny of sin's penalty and power. We are now slaves to righteousness and to God. The spiritual reality does need to be worked out, though, in our present life while sin continues to trouble us. But God gives grace for even this, as he did with our justification and our coming glorification. Romans 7. In our union with Christ, we also died to the Mosaic law so that we could be brought into a new relationship with Christ. And all this so that we may bear fruit to God and serve him in the Spirit. While the law is good and from God, sinful people found the prohibitions of the law tempting, as the law identified sin and brought personal accountability to it. Thus, the law brought full realization of one's sinfulness, and sin produced death through the law. Obedience to the Mosaic law can neither justify nor sanctify. Christians still struggle to overcome sin, but they find in themselves a desire to obey God. Romans 8. This is a chapter to linger long over. Romans 8. So thanks be to God that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Romans 1 condemnation is removed. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons, and we call out to God as our Father. This is our great assurance. We are heirs with God and heading for glory, and God is working all things together for our good. God justifies by his grace through faith, and nothing can stand in the way of God's verdict. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 9 through 11 will summarize as a whole. As Jews are the recipients of God's electing love, God gave them many privileges, and yet, in regards to the gospel, most of them are enemies because they have rejected Christ. It seems that Israel has been disinherited. Paul denies this, though, by proving that God is acting consistently with his promises in the Old Testament by saving Gentiles, and that he will faithfully fulfill all his promises regardless of which testament in which they're found. And it finishes this way in chapter 11. I encourage you to read with me, starting in verse 33, 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! Who has known the mind of the Lord? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In light of all these mercies, do this. Present your bodies as a sacrifice to him. It's wonderful. I want to mention one more thing as we linger on God's mercy. Go back to Romans 1, and I encourage you to hold a finger there. And normally when preachers say this, I just leave the old passage behind. But I encourage you this time to actually hold a finger in both Romans 12 and Romans 1, because I want to show that sin's grip is reversed in Romans 12. In Romans 1, sin's grip on man is described, and God's righteousness is revealed in his wrath against it. 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Romans 12:1 says, by the mercies of God. Romans 1:25 says that people worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Romans 12:1 says, present yourselves, which is your reasonable worship. Romans 1:24 discusses sinners dishonoring their bodies. Romans 12:1 discusses offering your body as a sacrifice to God. Romans 1:21-22 says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And in chapter 12, we offer reasonable worship, and our minds are renewed. 1:32 says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Romans 12:2 says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 1, you know of God's decree, but you spurn it and encourage others to join you. Romans 12, you know God's decree when your mind is renewed and you keep it. So Romans 1 is reversed in Romans 12. Romans 12:1-2 provides the Spirit-enabled remedy to the tragedies of Romans 1. God is reversing the effects of sin through the work of Christ, his mercies, and providing the means for continual reversal of the effects of sin within the believer, with the result that we become more and more holy like Christ. God is reversing the effects of sin inside you if you're a believer. This is sanctification. So the question is, what does God expect of those who have received his grace? And that's where we'll go next, to the command, which is to offer yourself as a sacrifice. And before I say anything else, I need to say this. I feel compelled to say this. If you have not received God's mercy, then I ask politely, what is preventing you from receiving the gift by faith, from believing that the mercies of God are for you, and then placing your trust in Christ alone for your salvation? Those who do that will be saved. And for those of us who are trusting Christ, I urge you, in light of God's mercy on you and on the authority of God's word, to offer yourself as a sacrifice to God. Now, you may have noticed that I keep saying offer yourselves when the text actually says present your body. What's going on there? I think Paul uses body there to represent persons as a whole. He chose body because it's in line with the sacrifice, with the sacrifice metaphor. If you're a figure of speech geek, some of you might be, it's called a synecdoche, and we use it frequently. You may have, you hear boots on the ground, right? We're talking about boots, but we refer to soldiers. Someone might say to your car, probably not to ours, we have a minivan, they say, nice wheels, right? Talking about the whole car. And this is a fun one. Shakespeare's Macbeth says to a servant, take thy face hence. And it means that, in other words, get out of here, you know, get your face out of here. So that's the idea. Now, if you're not convinced, if you still think that this is referring to a sacrifice limited to one's body, then verse 2 would help. It says to renew one's mind, and that's a key element of body sacrifice. So I think it's I think the idea is to offer yourself as a whole. So there are three parallel words which modify the character of our sacrifice, help us to know what kind of sacrifice it's supposed to be. It's living, holy, and acceptable. Some translations make it seem like living sacrifice is the primary modifier, but there are actually three parallel ones: living, holy, and acceptable. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Some would say that this means it just refers to us being alive in Christ, the fact that God has made us alive. But the problem with that is living modifies sacrifice, not body. So it's something about the sacrifice is living. What does that mean? I think it's emphasizing that the sacrifice is ongoing. It's ongoing until you die. It's a call to be a disciple. In the Old Testament, you would come and bring an animal, kill it, and the sacrifice would be complete. But here God demands you. Not anything external to you, not a lamb, not grain, but your entire self. And this transformation, this sacrifice is ongoing. We are a living sacrifice. It's to be holy, which just means it's reserved for God and his service. And as we'll see soon, part of how we do this is to be set apart from the world to God. And it's to be acceptable. Our lives are to be the kind that God would take pleasure in the same way that maybe he took pleasure in the Philippians offering the gift that they gave Paul. Paul writes of that, it was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So it's to be ongoing, it's to be holy and acceptable. Now this is worship. That's what the last part of verse 1 says, which is your spiritual worship. That's a summary of all of verse 1. So our presenting ourselves as sacrifices is worship. And because it's ongoing, in a general sense, we can say all of life as a Christian is to be worship. We don't come to church, I mean, sometimes we do, but we shouldn't. We don't come to church on Sunday to worship and then leave in a worship-free existence. God made us worshipers, and it's ongoing. Those who receive God's grace are to worship with their sacrifice. Now, what does it mean that it's spiritual? There's some debate about how you translate this. I'm sure some of your translations say reasonable or rational. I think that's probably better than spiritual. It could be reasonable or logical. Other translations reflect that. But it's the idea is for those who understand God's mercies, presenting oneself to God as a sacrifice is the appropriate response. And so we do this willingly and intelligently. About 50% of me doesn't want to do what I'm about to do, but I feel like it's a necessity, because this verse from about the mid-19th century has been misused to support a faulty view of sanctification that I think has some serious consequences. So I want to mention just one way this verse is often misused. It might be known today as Keswick theology, holiness theology, or higher life. So I'll briefly summarize it. I want to spend maybe like 2 or 3 minutes, and then I'll make 2 quick arguments against it. All right, so in Keswick theology, the average Christian is carnal. That right there should start to raise some warning flags. The average Christian is carnal. He's justified but not sanctified. Some Christians experience complete victory over sin, at least conscious sinning, and they start to grow. But it's only after they come to a point of crisis dedication, per Romans 12, 1 and 2. The rest of the Christians remain carnal, but nonetheless saved. And Keswick theology rests on interpreting Romans 12, 1 and 2 as kind of a once-for-all, one-time offering. I've already mentioned that it's to be living, and that's one argument against it. I'll mention 2 other ones. Sanctification and justification are intimately connected. The grace of God expounded in Romans 1 through 11 saves, like I said, from the penalty and the power of sin. Thus, sanctification is normal and inevitable for true Christians. Paul writes in Romans 6 that our union with Christ results in walking in newness of life. So a transformed life is not optional for a believer. You may have heard this, the grace that saves is the same that sanctifies. The second argument is grammatical, because they put a lot of stock in the tense of one of the verbs in verse 1, present. But when they do that, first of all, that tense itself is one of the least significant tenses in Greek. But the other thing that they overlook is in verse 2, describing how we actually do this metaphor of offering ourselves as a sacrifice. Those commands are in the present tense, conformed and transformed. And the present tense does describe ongoing action. So this would mitigate against any view that says, well, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is actually just a one-time deal. One theologian said this, thought it was helpful. What God desires from his children is that they continually resist conformity to this age while they are at the same time being transformed into the very image of Christ. So why stop to mention this? I mentioned like 50% of me didn't want to do that just for the sake of time. But I did it because Keswick theology is still alive and well today. And it's influential and it's not victimless. What will someone do who inevitably still sins after he was promised freedom from sinning? Well, he could rededicate himself. That's usually the answer. But how many vain crisis surrenders does it take before you start to feel despair? J.I. Packer writes of his experience with this, and he says this: it didn't work, and that was a deeply frustrating and depressing thing. It made me feel like an outsider, and at the age of 18, that was pretty burdensome. In fact, it was driving me crazy. The reality of higher life theology's passivity program and its announced expectations, plus its insistence that any failure to find complete victory is entirely your fault, makes it very destructive. I know this. I have been at the receiving end of it. So I stopped just to mention that it's really important that we understand this sacrifice is ongoing and not one and done. All right. So our third and final point, we've considered God's mercy. We've looked at the command, which is a metaphor to offer yourself as a sacrifice. This last point we'll probably spend more time on than the others, because we're answering the question, how do we do that? And that's what we always want to know, right? We want to know how to put this into practice. And the answer is to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. So verse 2, I'll read it one more time. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the word there, do not be conformed to this world, is a rich theological word. Also could be translated this age. This age. And in order to not conform to this age, we have to understand what this age is. So that's my goal with the first part of this. So what is this age? Paul's definitely not speaking in broad terms of creation in general here. Listen to what the Bible says about this age. First of all, it is evil. Jesus Christ, in Galatians 1:4, we read, gave himself for us to deliver us from this present evil age. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that Satan is the god of this age, lowercase g. He oversees this age. And Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Matthew 13, we read that this age is opposed to the kingdom of God. When the word is sown, the cares of this age choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. You might remember Demas. It was love for this age that inspired him and motivated him to desert Paul. Ephesians 2 says that all unbelieving people follow the course of this age and are dead in trespasses and sins, under Satan's guidance, pursuing their own pleasures and under the wrath of God. So any time from now on that you hear me use the word age or world, I'm referring to this idea, the realm and time that Satan is influencing to become increasingly anti-God. A good definition of worldliness that I found is fallen values expressed in culture. So how can we better understand the world? I think to the degree we understand the world is the degree that we'll know how to not conform to it. And I think we understand the world by understanding the evil god of it, Satan. I see parallels between Satan's temptation of Eve and how the world expresses itself in relation to God. So here's my train of thought. Satan is the god of this world. He has control over unbelieving humanity. So the culture that humanity develops with Satan help, Satan's guidance, will experience fallen, express fallen values, and should resemble Satan's schemes. In other words, I apologize for the dad joke, but I am a dad, so I feel some liberty here. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree in this case. Now, every aspect of culture is, not every aspect is sinful, because God's common grace restrains Satan and man, but in general, the culture expresses fallen values, and I'm assuming that Satan hasn't changed his strategies much since the garden, because they've always been so effective. I'll show you what I mean. But first of all, it's good to remember that Satan is described as crafty. That's clever. He's not dumb. He's smart. And he knows how to influence this age. I found it helpful to think of Satan's temptation in the garden under three primary headings. You might think of them as three areas, three branches. The first is epistemology, which has to do with how we know what is true. It's a theory of knowledge. How do we know what we know? Can we know? Satan attacked what we know is true by asking this to Eve: has God really said? He encouraged Eve to question whether or not God is true. And he says, he knows that you will know good and evil and be like him. The second area is metaphysics, which just describes the fundamental questions about the universe and our existence. We might say, who am I? Satan attacked at the level of identity. He says to Eve, you don't have to be dependent on God. You can become like God yourself. The third one is ethics, what is right. And he tempts Eve with this: you should be able to discern what's right and wrong without God's involvement. So Satan twists mankind's thinking at its most fundamental level for maximum impact. And he encourages man's philosophy to be man-centered and man-exalting. The result is what we see in this present age. So that's our framework. We're going to dig a little bit deeper into this. And what I'm going to do is borrow four strategies of Satan in the garden from a book by Joel Beakey called Fighting Satan. But I'm going to change in his four strategies Satan to the world. And I think it works well. Number one, trying to characterize the world. The world puts God's commands in a negative light. The world puts God's command in a negative light. In the garden said, did God actually say you shall not eat of every tree? When God actually said you can eat of every tree minus one. I think we see this clearly happening today in the realm of sexual intimacy. God's commands are clear and good. Sex within marriage is good and to be praised and upheld with honor. Outside marriage, sexual fulfillment is immorality. And the world presents itself as having a monopoly on sexual satisfaction, which I think is kind of funny, because I strongly suspect that their idea of satisfaction is woefully lacking of what is actually available in God's plan. And the world also caricatures the biblical view of sex. They might ask, has God actually said you shall never enjoy it? Because Christians are a bunch of uptight prudes who talk about sex as if it's a disease. That's kind of the thinking in the world. I'm sorry, I have an eyelash in my eye, which reminds me something funny about my daughter, but I won't share that. If I didn't want to talk about Keswick theology, I probably shouldn't share daughter stories, which are less important to you. That's important. All right, so there's a little book that I'm going to read a short section out of by Doug Wilson called A Dream of Reason Meeting Unbelief. He kind of borrows the form of Pilgrim's Progress, but his main character is evangelist. An evangelist encounters people along the way. And the first person he meets is Randy, and the chapter addresses immorality. So it's a conversation, and I'll begin with evangelist asking, where are you going? Randy says, oh, nowhere in particular. I just go where the women are. And why is that? The young man laughed, and his laugh seemed to be full of both mockery and shame. What do you mean, why? Everyone needs a little now and then. Evangelist answered him gravely, are you speaking of fornication? Fornication? You make it sound like a disease. Sex is a normal and healthy thing. Evangelist replied, to be sure, sex is normal and healthy. But I wasn't talking about sex, I was talking about fornication. Randy laughed again, and what's the difference? Fornication occurs when there is no marriage commitment. Adultery occurs when a marriage commitment is violated, but sexual activity within the bounds of marriage is something that God honors. God, you're not religious, are you? What does God have to do with sex? He invented it. That's like asking what Thomas Edison has to do with light bulbs. What do you mean? I mean that God is the one who designed sex in the first place. Then why do you Christians have such a thing about sex? You're always saying who should be sleeping with whom and who shouldn't. Evangelist replied, it's a common misconception that opposition to the perversion of a thing is the same as opposition to the thing itself. But of course, the idea is absurd. How is it absurd? Randy asked. If someone wanted to draw a mustache on the Mona Lisa, would that be an act of vandalism? Of course it would. If you had the opportunity to stop such an act, would you? Certainly. Would you step in as a friend of art or as an enemy of art? As a friend. But suppose that vandal reviled you as an enemy of all that is beautiful. How would you answer him? I would not need to answer him. The accusation is absurd. Exactly so. Absurd is the right word. And if you have understood the argument, you will stop accusing Christians of being the enemy of the thing they desire to protect. Sexual immorality destroys a very great gift of God. Immorality is vandalism. I think that's really helpful, really good. That's the biblical view of sex battling the world's view. And the world's view puts God's commands in a negative light. So here's some diagnostic question. One, really, we'll ask these at the end of each of these four strategies that describe the world to get you thinking about conformity to it. Are you ever tempted to buy the idea that God's commands are unfairly restrictive, arbitrary, or not in your best interest? Number two, the world calls God's motives and character into question. Satan said, you will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He suggests that God is a liar and encourages Eve to question God's goodness. And the world does this all the time. In response to any tragedy, in television, in film, in mocking the return of Christ, because it's been about 2,000 years, in response to Christian suffering, people like to mock, where is your God now? Just like we see in many of the Psalms of Lament. So the world calls God's motives and character into question. Diagnostic questions. Do you doubt God's motives and character when life gets shaken up? Are you tempted to question God's character when you see the world doing the same? Number three. The world says there is no higher authority over personal matters than oneself. If it doesn't hurt anyone and it makes you happy, then do it. I'm autonomous. In other words, I'm my own God. And Satan says, you will be like God. In other words, you don't need God to give your ethics, to tell you what's right and wrong. If you eat, you will break from your dependence on him. And thus we have people saying today, I have the right to do with my body whatever I want, even if it involves killing an unborn child. This pro-choice movement is an expression of man's anti-God declaration of autonomy. Diagnostic questions. Are you tempted to stretch Christian liberty to include things that are actually of this age? Do you suppress areas of life that might be of this age because you'd rather not change? Do you pursue your own way without seeking wise counsel because you actually don't really want anyone to challenge you? Is there any area of your life that you hesitate to relinquish to the Lordship of Christ? Number four, the world makes sin look good and what's good look evil. Eve's reaction to buying the temptation of Satan is that she sees that the tree is good for food, that it's a delight to the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise. And so she takes and she eats. As much as Satan can get away with, he leads this age to flip biblical ethics on its head. Suppressing the truth is wisdom. Boasting is acceptable, you know, so long as you actually have the stuff to back it up. Perversion is bravery. Strife is entertainment. Revenge is encouraged. Obscenity is humor. Immorality is expected and perhaps even demanded of our young people. Rebellion against parents is courage. Lust is money-making. Murder of the unborn is championed, and gossip is juicy. Now, with most of these, there's an undercurrent of resistance, sometimes even from unbelievers. They do have the law of God written on their heart. But in general, these things are true of this age. Diagnostic questions. Have you purchased the lie that a particular sin will satisfy and that it is worth it, that it will actually be better for you to indulge than not to? Is your view of right and wrong influenced at all by the current of thought in this age? Are you tempted to think that the Bible is outdated at parts because of pressures from the world to conform? Is your life an advertisement for biblical ethics, or would people have a hard time distinguishing you from an unbeliever of this age? Is your view of issues shaped by the scriptures or by the loudest voices in the culture? James categorizes the world in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, as this internal problem of people. What causes fights and quarrels? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask to spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? So what does it mean then, if that's the world and their schemes, what does it mean then not to conform? The word conform has the idea of forming into a mold. And Satan is crafty, as I said, and he's utilizing his craftiness to exert a shaping influence on this age. This age is designed to have a shaping influence on you. He's trying to bring as many people down with him as possible. And nothing of ourselves should be shaped by the fallen values expressed in our culture. John writes in 1 John 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." James writes that pure and undefiled religion is keeping oneself unstained from the world. So nothing of ourselves is to be shaped by the fallen values expressed in culture. How can those who have received God's mercy pursue what God hates and what hates God in return? Now, sometimes we treat nonconformity to the world a little bit like my family handled the last family weight loss competition. All right. The simple fact that Sarah last week went out to the store for the express purpose to buy me a new pair of pants will suggest, well, I guess that's ambiguous because it could be because I lost weight, but I guarantee you that's not the case. She bought me pants because Old Faithful was getting a little ratty, and I have literally one pair of pants that fit. Well, now I have two, so it's a good thing. Now, we all signed on to this family weight loss competition. It's not like I didn't even join in unwillingly. I debated the criteria. I discussed the rewards. We went back and forth over the group chat. We discussed the regulations. I maybe even trash talked a little bit, just a little. And for the last 3 months, the competition has been ongoing. It ended last week today. By the way, if I didn't get sick, this would have been perfect because the competition would have ended the day I preached this sermon. But instead, it's a week ago. Now, here's the thing. None of us, I'm almost positive, none of us lost weight. 3 months. Not a pound. In fact, I gained weight. And I know that I'm not alone, but I won't mention anyone else because she's not here, and you may know her, but the same is true of her. Now, what happened? What's the problem? Why did that fail? I guarantee it didn't fail because there was anything wrong with the rules and regulations. I had a part in that. They were good. What happened was we all agreed that the idea of a weight loss competition was good. But when it came time to make the necessary changes to our lifestyle, it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. You haven't seen me with a box of Oreos. Joey's thing might be cookies. Mine is Oreos. We have some. We need to burn those. Yeah, it wasn't worth it. In the same way, and here's why I share this. In the same way, deciding not to conform to the world is great until you want to conform to the world, right? Then what? Well, then it's a test of worship. Now, it didn't help that every Monday we go to my mom's and dad's house, and she whips up an enormous meal and includes several desserts. But actually, that makes the illustration all the more suitable, because the pressures to conform to the old realm from which we've been rescued are real and constant. You experience them every day, just like I do. But the teaching of Romans 1, Romans 12, is that God demands you. He wants all of you, and he wants your sacrifice to be set apart and reserved for him. So how are you tempted to be conformed to this world, and what will it cost you not to be forced into its mold? What do you need to change in order to avoid conformity to this age? Now, what follows this next little bit here is just my take on what's going on in this age. But I think the greatest threat to our non-conformity in this age is the amount of time we spend imbibing this age via entertainment. Entertainment in general doesn't exist simply to entertain. Entertainment is produced to communicate, to teach, and to influence. I read this somewhere, seemed reputable. It says that the average teenager spends 9 hours per day online. 9 hours per day, usually on their phones. And I would invite the first who is without sin to cast the first stone. Because I've also found that one report said the average adult spends 5 hours per day watching TV. Now, I'm not against the internet or television. I use it frequently. It's helpful. It's a great tool. I enjoy them both. But at minimum, we need to be aware of the power it has to shape us over time. To say nothing of 9 hours a day, or even five, being a grave misuse of time. Now, this is not becoming more fundamental or more conservative. This is about offering ourselves as a sacrifice to God, because we have been washed by the blood of Christ and have tasted and partaken in the mercies of God. It is reasonable for us to ask how the blood of Christ should govern everything we do, what we watch, what we listen to, what we wear, how we spend our money, what words we use, what websites we frequent, where we go. Whether we eat or drink, it is all to the glory of God. Charles Spurgeon wrote 150 years ago, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." I think he was right. If he was right then, I think he's definitely right now. Now, the fact that we can, you know, point to people who are more worldly than we should be of no comfort to us. It's not like the classic scenario where as long as you're faster than one person, you know, you're safe from the bear. You probably heard that. You just have to outrun one dude. That's not how this works. Paul doesn't say you've just got to be less worldly than the guy next to you in the pew. He says, do not be conformed to this world, period. Now, one mistake would be to view this command begrudgingly, as if God is withholding good from you, like he's restricting you from a satisfying and enjoyable life. I mentioned that Keswick theology makes promises that it can't keep, but the world is far worse. It's far worse. It promises satisfaction, but delivers death and ongoing, growing guilt for which there's no cure apart from Christ. That's the world, and that's what it has to offer. The chase for more always ends in a desire for more, even if it results in gaining more. You're always wanting more and never satisfied. So if anyone is prone here to think that this command is restrictive in a way that is going to limit your satisfaction, let me remind you that God is the sovereign Lord and righteous judge, and none of his commands are arbitrary. He's not holding out on you. That's what Eve and Adam eventually believed. He knows what's best for you. Do you believe that? That God actually knows what's best, and it's best for you not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. God prescribes the life that will be most satisfying to his creatures. and he has infinite knowledge of what's best for us. He doesn't make us take a stab at it. He doesn't make a guess at it. He knows with certainty that this passage, when obeyed, is the most satisfying lifestyle. God prescribes a life that is better than what we could conjure for ourselves. And he doesn't command us to do something without also equipping us to do it. So what does it look like not to conform to the world? This is a tough thing. How do we know where to draw the line? How do we know what is conforming and what isn't? Well, if you look at the second part of verse 2, it says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God equips us to know what he wants from us as our minds are renewed. There are areas in this discussion where we probably won't all agree. In fact, I can probably say definitively that we will not all come down on the same point on what it looks like to conform to this world. But God helps us to know what he wants of us as our minds are renewed. Instead of our minds being shaped by the world, our minds are to be shaped by something else. So what is transformation? The word just means an inward change of fundamental character or condition. How are we transformed? Mike Riccardi has a really, really solid little book on sanctification that I would recommend to you. And one of his points is that sanctification is fundamentally internal and supernatural. And I think that is dead on. I'll mention one other place to demonstrate this fact. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that God is at work in us both to will and to do, to work for his good pleasure. That means God is at work in us in the level of our desires. And that's great news for me, at least, because my desires are not always in line with the Spirit. But that inclination to obey and follow Christ is just as much God's work in you as your actual obedience. God is at work in both. So the point is that sanctification here is not simply external conformity to a list of do's and don'ts. It's internal transformation wrought by God as he changes the way we think about everything. But this does not help us without us appropriating the God-ordained means of sanctification. We are involved. Henry Scougal was a 17th century theologian, and he illustrates it this way. All the art and industry of man cannot form the smallest herb or make a stalk of corn to grow in a field. It is the energy of nature and the influence of heaven which produce this effect. It is God who causeth the grass to grow and the herb for the service of man. And yet nobody will say that the labors of the farmer are useless or unnecessary. So if this transformation is to happen, we're going to need a serious intake of truth. And truth is not just whatever corresponds to reality as an interpreter sees it. Truth is whatever God would say about a certain thing. And he's revealed himself most clearly in the scriptures. And I praise God for that. I praise God for his word that we have it by which our thinking can be changed and it is sufficient for life and godliness. And when we believe differently, we will behave differently. This is a long process, by the way. I was just thinking about my own life, and it's not encouraging if you go back 15 years. I don't think I was a blessing to any of my youth pastors, except maybe Joey. If I look back 15 years ago to now, God's grace is magnified. If I look back and compare myself to yesterday, I'm not all that encouraged with my growth yesterday to today. And it's a long process. It's a marathon. One last passage. We're almost done, probably 2 minutes. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Listen to this. Beholding Christ is transformative. Beholding Christ is transformative. How? Riccardi describes it this way. The spiritual sight of Christ, by virtue of the delightfulness and beauty of his glory, causes us to admire him in such a way that our desires are satisfied in him, and therefore we do not seek satisfaction in lesser sinful pleasures, which are no pleasures at all, but lusts of deceit. So I encourage you, as we started, consider God's mercies. As we end, take time to behold. Take time to behold the mercies of God in Christ. In Romans, Hebrews, the author says, fix your eyes on Christ as you run this race. It reminds me of that hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The result of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is at the end of verse 2, that you know what God wants of you, and you are better equipped for the difficult task of not conforming to the world. So that is our task, and may God give us grace to obey this, to offer our bodies as a sacrifice to him, to keep ourselves from conformity to the world, and to be ever transforming. Let's pray.